Well, may I say again, it's a great pleasure to be with you here in Burghead. I guess looking around, I met most of you this morning, but hello from England, if you're fresh here tonight and weren't with us this morning. I said this morning how much I appreciated your Burghead sunshine, and it promptly started raining, so I'm going to keep my big mouth shut on that score in the future. But we're going to look together. Please do pick up your Bibles and turn, if you have shut them, to page 1060, as we look together at this passage that we just had read to us. Page 1060, and that's in Luke chapter 23. Looks as if we're about there. Let me pray before we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for the Bible, the way it leads us into knowledge of you, enjoyment of you, into life eternal. We thank you for the Gospels at the heart of the Bible that tell us of your Son, the Lord Jesus, how we might know him, how we might know life through him. And now as we come to the very heart of the Gospels themselves, to the Easter weekend, please open our eyes, our hearts, our minds afresh, that every one of us might learn anew from you, and you might shape our lives as you please. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, if you were with us this morning, we looked at a passage from the Old Testament, and we saw the people of God enjoying the book of God because it showed them the way into life with God and how they might enjoy life to the full, how they might know real joy as human beings. And today, or this evening rather, we come to the very heart of the Bible, not just to the Gospels which speak of the Lord Jesus, which of course is the focus of the whole Bible, but to the very focus of Jesus' own life. In fact, ironically, in his death and the resurrection that followed. And so we come to one little episode from the Easter weekend around which the whole of human history pivots. And we're going to see it through Luke's pen. And we're going to see Jesus himself as he goes to his death, as he walks the way of the cross, through the eyes of three different groups of people. And as we see Jesus going to his death through the eyes of these three different people, it's going to force us to ask afresh two questions of ourselves. First of all, who is this man? And secondly, how will I respond to him? And so we take up our passage at verse 26 as the soldiers lead Jesus away. What has happened in the gospel story? This man whose birth was announced by angels, who has been doing the rounds of the countryside for the last 3 years, healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching good news to all and sundry. Everything seems so promising. And here he is on the end of a Roman kangaroo court, being taken unjustly to a Roman cross and to death. And as they lead him away, they seize this man, Simon from Cyrene, a North African, who was on his way in from the country, been doing his work in the fields, and they put the cross on him, and they made him carry it, trudging along the road to Calvary. And we're going to see Jesus, as I said, through the eyes of three different groups of people. And first up are the mourners. Verse 27, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Now, who are these people who are following Jesus and mourning and wailing? Well, they're not the crowds who have followed him from Galilee. They're not his own supporters, his own disciples, his own followers. They're not those who have believed in him already. Neither are they the Jerusalem mob who have cried for his blood and who have sent him to the cross. No, these are neither friends nor enemies. They're simply spectators. Now, in days of old, you will know, I'm sure, that in our own countries, when there was a public hanging, it was a bit of a public spectator sport. People would turn up for the entertainment. It's not my idea of a pleasant Saturday afternoon, and it might not be yours, but nevertheless, it seemed to have great ability to draw the crowds. Or in France, when they had their guillotine, people would show up in their hundreds and thousands to watch someone have their head chopped off and the blood flow in the streets. And so it was in first century Palestine. And here are the crowds, the spectators, turning up for the crucifixion. And always there would be, as part of this crowd, as part of the whole tradition of what happened, there would be the wailing women who would beat their breasts and they would mourn in that dramatic Middle Eastern way that you've seen on the newsreels when there's a death in the tragic goings on in Palestine or in Jerusalem. And for all their performance and for all their trooping after the condemned men, these people had no investment in Jesus. They were passers-by. They had no serious interest in him as a person. They had no personal involvement in the Son of God. And what does Jesus say to them as they follow him? Verse 28, Jesus turned, he saw them following, and he said to the wailing women, "O daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children." Why does he say that? There's a sort of mad, fearless gene in our family. It runs through our sons, and it runs into at least one of our grandchildren. I remember we were watching the Tour de France this afternoon on the television around at Abbey's, and it reminded me of the day when our older son rode three of the great mountain passes in the Tour de France on his racing bike. And his wife and I were in the car following him in support in case he got a puncture and when he needed food and so on. And he's totally bonkers. He would come down these mountains at I do not know what speed and brake at the last minute before the bends. He had no sense of the danger that was awaiting him. Until on the final descent, and I remember the moment with horror, suddenly his front wheel skidded and the bike wobbled all over the road, and I yelled to his wife Salome, "He's gone!" I was convinced he was going to go over the precipice and die. Being Jonathan, and Abby, of course, is giggling because she knows him well, he managed to pull things together in the mercy of God and arrive safely at the bottom of the mountain by the conventional route. We have a granddaughter who has similar total brainless lack of fear, rides her scooter down steep hills, avoids all sorts of people, dogs and obstacles, and somehow arrives giggling at the bottom while we have our hearts in our mouths. But these offspring of ours have no sense of the danger which awaits them if they looked with sober judgment. And that's exactly the position of these mourners following Jesus. These fence sitters who have no engagement with him, no involvement with him. They are simply aware of him as spectators, like so many people in the world today. Jesus, a fascinating character, an interesting moment in history, a great teacher, a fine example, any of these things, but nothing to do with me. Jesus knows the danger these people are in. He turns to them, verse 28, verse 29. He says, "The time is coming when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women. Blessed are the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed.' Then they're going to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us, the hills cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?'" And that last that last strange sentence about the tree being green and dry, it is a Hebrew expression, Aramaic expression. It means, if you think things are bad now, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because Jesus knows there is a terrible judgment coming. He has predicted it already. Earlier in the Gospel, if you were to read the whole of Luke's Gospel, and of course Luke expects us to reach this point knowing what went before, where Jesus enters Jerusalem, he weeps over the city, and he says, if only you had realized what day this is, that the Son of God is visiting you, that God in his mercy gives you the chance to know him, to believe in him, and to be saved eternally by him. And yet you do not know what is going on. You do not recognize the Lord who walks through your midst. And the day is coming when the Romans will build up their barricades around your city and lay it waste in the most terrible way. And it happened. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the city. Jesus, the Son of God, saw ahead. He knew what would happen. It's a very, very dangerous thing to sit on the fence with Jesus Christ. It's a terribly dangerous thing just to be a spectator as he struts the stage of history, but to have no further involvement. And it's dangerous because there's a far greater judgment coming. Jesus warned also, and with equal authority, of the day when the clocks will stop. History, we know it, as we know it, will end. The dead will be raised, and everyone who has ever lived will stand before God's judgment throne. And on that day, we too will be in the gravest of danger if we, like these spectators at the execution, have ignored the Son of God. So first of all, the mourners, who teach us the danger of fence-sitting, of ignoring the Son of God. The story moves on, secondly, from the mourners to the mockers. Verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with those criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And here we see the compassion of Jesus, the one who longs they would see their folly, repent and be forgiven. We see the compassion of Jesus praying to his Father over against the casual insult of God's Son, executed along with criminals, with the soldiers gambling for his clothes. But then, you know, the mockery takes a far more deliberate and vicious turn. I wonder if you ever watch daytime television. I watch very little television at all. But when I was really quite poorly at one stage in my life and unable to do anything more constructive, sometimes just to relieve the boredom, I would turn the television on in the afternoon. And I very quickly learned that there is a staple of daytime television programmes which consists of essentially setting up a fight. You have a programme which pretends to be a serious discussion about some controversial topic. You make sure you pack the studio with people who have strong and different opinions and no inhibitions about expressing them. And you simply wind them up and let them run. And if you like that sort of thing, I suppose it's good entertainment. Again, it's not particularly to my taste. But there's a particularly vicious programme along these lines that comes out every week during term time. It's called Prime Minister's Questions. And you see the Prime Minister of the day being interrogated by the leader of the opposition or some representative. And what is particularly unpleasant, you know, have you ever noticed? And this is not a party political comment. They're all the same, whoever's in power. But have you noticed the smugness, the horrible smugness which the government front bench exercised towards the opposition? Oh, these silly, silly people with their fragile hold on power for a short time, laughing and mocking at their opposition. And that's exactly the sort of mood that we get from the rulers who are mocking Jesus. Verse 35, the people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. What did they say? He saved others. Ha! Let him save himself if, notice that word, if he's God's Messiah, God's special servant, the chosen one. There's the rulers. There are the soldiers, verse 36. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. And if we read Luke's original Greek, we see it's not just something they did once, but they kept coming back again and again and again. Have you ever seen a group of louts intimidating some poor victim who I notice is always smaller and weaker than they are? And just how cruel they can be. That's what these soldiers are up to. They kept on again and again, coming up to him, mocking him, offering him wine vinegar, and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And they're only following the lead of their governor. Verse 38, there was a written notice above Jesus which read, this is the king of the Jews. Now, if our Bibles were less squeamish about using italics in English, then they would put that word this in italics. The original is quite clear that Pilate is not suddenly recognizing belatedly who Jesus is, but he's mocking him cruelly. This man, this one, hanging pathetically naked on the cross, this is your king. Oh, there's a cruelty about this mockery. And then verse 39, most ridiculously of all, one of the criminals who hung there next to Jesus hurled insults at him. Have you ever been inside a prison? Oh, I have. I'm sorry to disappoint your curiosity. It wasn't as an inmate, but I have been in prison as a visiting clergyman. And prisons are cruel places. It's quite bizarre that in a community of condemned criminals, there's still a pecking order where some see themselves as more righteous than others. And here we have a criminal who is unafraid to hurl insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Oh, there's a cruelty about his comment, about his tone of voice. Well, then save yourself. And while you're at it, save us as well. If the mourners couldn't care less about Jesus, he was just a passing curiosity, then the mockers simply don't understand him. They see him only in this world's terms. They see no further than their eyes can see. They see him as a loser, an imposter, finally exposed for who he is, getting the death he deserved. But did you notice the drumbeat that ran insistently through all this mockery? If, then. First of all, the rulers. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Messiah of God. The soldiers. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. The criminal, aren't you the Christ? Then save yourself and us. All through this drumbeat, if you are the Messiah, if you are God's Son, if you are the chosen one, then save yourself and us. Do these people see God? See Jesus as God's King, the Messiah, the Chosen One? Not a chance. Do they see him as the Saviour of the world, the one who can rescue God's people? No way. To them, he's just a loser, exposed as a fraud. But before we leave the mockers, let's take note the story is not over yet. We're going to put those taunts on ice because they're going to come home to roost quite shortly. The mourners who ignored Jesus and didn't understand their danger. The mockers who cruelly ridiculed him. Well, how much more danger must they be in on the day when God judges the living and the dead? But finally, injecting a voice of sanity into the story, comes the man who understands. I don't normally have my subtitles in sermons with the same letter, but today I've scored two hat tricks. We had three R's this morning and three M's this evening. The mourners who didn't care, the mockers who despised Jesus, but now the man who understands. Verse 40. The other criminal, remember, there were two criminals crucified with Jesus, one on each side, rebuked the first. "Don't you fear God," he said. Now that might sound a bit rich, might it not, coming from the lips of a condemned criminal. But his mind has been wonderfully concentrated. The English wit said, "Nothing so wonderfully concentrates the mind of a man as the knowledge that he is to be hanged in the morning." Well, this man, hanging on the cross, knowing his death is but hours away, has had his mind wonderfully concentrated. And he says to his fellow criminal, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence?" I don't know if you've ever noticed the way that the English apologize. Have you ever noticed? I never noticed until I heard a radio program where a Russian sociologist was explaining how different nations apologize. But we English, when we apologize, we always shift responsibility. "I'm sorry I lost my temper, but I didn't sleep well last night. I'm sorry I haven't handed in my homework, but the dog ate it." There's always some reason why we think we can let ourselves off the hook. But this criminal was not English. He knew he was guilty. He did not cover up for himself. Verse 41, he says, "We are being punished justly. We were caught with the smoking gun. It was a totally fair cop in our case. We are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." The man who understands, this condemned criminal hanging by Jesus, knows that he is guilty and that Jesus is not. And that leads him to two of the most breathtaking verses for me in the whole of Scripture. Verse 42. "Then he turns to Jesus and says, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" Do you see what's happening here? It's quite astonishing. This condemned criminal recognizes Jesus as a king. How is that? We don't know. Maybe he remembers the stories of the announcements of Jesus' birth, how he would be a king to sit on David's throne. Maybe he's been impressed by the stories he's heard, or perhaps what he's seen of Jesus' miracles and his authority in his teaching, and he knows there's something special. Maybe he's seen the dignity with which he bears up in a quite extraordinary way as he is put through the kangaroo court by the Jews, the Romans, and mocked cruelly, even as he goes to his death. Whatever it is, this criminal knows that Jesus is a king. More than that, he knows that Jesus is God's king, that his kingdom is not of this world, but beyond this world. His kingdom cannot be of this world, because all the participants know there is only one way down from a Roman cross, and that is to the grave. Jesus apparently has no future as a king in this life. But our condemned criminal, the man who understands, understands that Jesus has a kingdom beyond this world. He is going to share God's throne, which lasts forever. And then here comes the most remarkable thing of all. This self-confessed criminal who recognizes who Jesus is asks for a slice of the action. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How can he? How can this self-confessed criminal ask for a slice of Jesus' kingdom, a share in God's eternal kingdom, as he hangs there on the cross? He cannot make himself right with God. He cannot undo his past. It's over and done with. He has no future to make amends. He is shortly to die. He can only cry for mercy. But that he does. He cries to the one who is going to rule in God's kingdom forever. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't know if you saw the film a few years ago of the life of William Wilberforce, the great reformer of the slave trade. And there's a little scene where he meets John Newton, the one-time slave trading sea captain who was wonderfully converted to Christianity and eventually went into parish ministry himself. And there's a very bad portrayal of the character of Newton in this little scene, but there is a very true quote of something that he really did say. Newton looks thoughtfully as he thinks about his life, and he says, "This I know, that I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great saviour." John Newton knew that. He experienced it in his life, and this condemned criminal knew it too. And so the one who recognizes Jesus as God's eternal King cries to him as his merciful and great Saviour. And how does Jesus answer? "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Here, my friends, is the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus of Nazareth is Lord of all. Risen from the dead, he reigns at God's right hand and one day will be our judge. And here are we, guilty sinners by nature, every one of us. And yet we may cry to him for mercy, not on the basis of our goodness, not on the basis of earning credit with him, but simply crying helplessly for mercy because Jesus has died in our place. And every one of us who acknowledges Jesus as King and all of that means in our lives may cry to him for mercy as Saviour and know that he hears us. Know that he says to us too, one day, maybe today, maybe some years hence, you will be with me in paradise. But if you're a really sharp listener, you'll have noticed one thing. You'll have noticed that I've left out answering the question, how can we be sure? How do we know that this condemned criminal got it right and the mourners and the mockers got it wrong? Well, we can know by reading on in the story, because Luke expects us to read the whole of his wonderful book. And when we read to the end of his book, just a few pages along, we see that Jesus, so unjustly and cruelly crucified, rises from the dead and goes on to ascend to his Father's side, having shown himself to plenty of witnesses. And so we can know, because history tells us, the record is there for us to see, that the man who really understood was the condemned criminal, who acknowledged Jesus as God's King and cried to him for mercy and salvation. The "if you're God's chosen, save yourself and us," the taunting mocking of the mockers comes home upon their heads as history shows Jesus to be truly God's Son. So I wonder where that leaves you and I today. I wonder if we are still sitting on the fence like the mourners. Maybe we've been there for some time, for some years. We'll think seriously about Jesus' dire warning of the danger of sitting on the fence. If the women of Jerusalem who beat their breasts and wailed for him as all part of the tradition face the trauma of the fall of their city, how much more will you and I, if we sit on the fence, face the trauma of God's judgment when Jesus comes again? Well, what about the mockers? I guess by nature there are probably none of those cruel mockers in church tonight. You wouldn't bother to waste your time. But we know so many out there, don't we? Personally and in our popular culture among the opinion formers. Oh, pray for our friends and those who shape opinion, that those who mock the Lord Jesus might turn and see their folly and acknowledge him for who he is and cry to him for mercy. Perhaps you sit in the pew today, perhaps even as a Christian, and you think, I really don't think I'm good enough to be accepted by God, to take a share in paradise. Remember that condemned criminal, the man who had no goodness of his own to claim, and yet he cried to mercy, and Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. Or perhaps, I don't know whether you have this in Scotland, but at the moment in Christian circles south of the border, I often notice there is such a rejoicing in God's grace, his free forgiveness, that the other side of the coin is forgotten, that Jesus is the King. He is the Lord of all who shares God's throne. We are called to bow the knee, as we read this morning, and submit our lives to his rule, whatever that may mean. Or perhaps you're sitting and none of us are getting any younger and you're fearful of death. Fearful of that day when life as we know it will end. What will happen then? And Jesus answers to the condemned criminal as he cries to him for mercy, as he recognises him as God's son, stands for all of us. Today, whenever that today may be for you and for I, if we trust in the Lord Jesus, acknowledge him as King, cry to him for salvation. Yes, we will. We will be with him that day and forever in paradise. And God be praised for the salvation he offers. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the wonder of the salvation you offer us in the Lord Jesus. Lord, if this day we are fence sitters, help us to see how desperately urgent the need is to turn to Jesus. Lord, for our friends who mock the Son of God, oh, we pray you would turn their hearts, open their eyes, change their minds, and bring them also to know the joy of salvation. And for we, Lord, who believe in Jesus, the Son of God, we pray that we may remain faithful, acknowledging him as Lord, never trusting in our own righteousness as we see it, but always grateful, thrilled, rejoicing, and humble before the mercy which extends to save us. Amen.